If you would please take your copies of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read again the first 8 verses. Genesis 6 and verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's look together to God in prayer. Our Father, we have been reminded of the great blessing of being able to come into your house. Not this structure of wood and brick, but the gathering of your people, those whom you have chosen from all eternity. Those for whom you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to suffer and die in our place. Oh God, what a privileged people. How blessed we are. Our Father, we pray that the songs we have already lifted to your throne today in our singing might be as a sweet-smelling sacrifice before you. And now as we come to your word, we would again honor you by meekly receiving your word, taking its message into our minds and hearts, and seeking to live by your grace in ways that honor you. Our Father, we do pray that you would grant to us this morning the ministry of your Holy Spirit, the member of the Godhead that you have appointed to be our teacher. May he come to each of our lives. May he enlighten our minds. May he speak to our hearts. May he work within us, our God, in ways that will honor you. Our Father, even as we have been singing together, we would pray for those who are still lost. They are walking that broad road that leads to destruction. Lord, we would not only pray for ourselves and exclaim that you have had mercy on us, but would you have mercy on them even today and work in a way that shows you're still in the business of saving sinners. Please, our God, come and get glory to your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we pay attention to the natural divisions that we find in the book of Genesis, we find in this section that we've just read in Genesis 6, the conclusion to the second book or section in the book of Genesis. Began in chapter 5 and verse 1 and ends in chapter 6 and verse 8. And in chapter 6 and verse 9, we begin a new book within Genesis. And of course, it's the story of the flood. Now, in this section at the end of book number 2, Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us the reasons for the flood that is about to come upon the world. Why would God destroy the world that he had made? Why would he wipe out all mankind, along with all of the animals, in this terrible devastation of the flood? I hope that you will grasp the importance of just asking this opening question. Why would God do such a thing? Let's try and think about it this way. At some point in the future, we don't know when, God is going to destroy the world again. But this time, it's not going to be with a great flood. He's promised never to do that again. But the judgment that is coming is going to be a judgment by fire. And it's going to be a judgment so terrible that the Bible tells us that the very elements of the earth will melt. The basic building blocks of this world are going to be destroyed. And everyone who has said no to God and no to Jesus Christ, they are going to be rounded up and cast into hell, well, where they will experience the fires of hell for all eternity. What an end to human history. Now I trust with regards to that coming future event, you're not merely content to know the facts. Surely you want to know why. Why is God going to bring such a terrible destruction on the earth? What are the reasons for it? Why will he cast so many people into hell forever? Well, that's what we're asking now. In this section in which Moses is giving us the reasons for the flood, we're going to be learning here about a devastating event in world history. Men and women, young people, children, swept away in a torrent of the wrath of God. What's the reason for this? Why would he drown them in such a devastating, violent flood and take their souls to everlasting ruin? Well, that's what this section is all about. God is giving us reasons. And as I mentioned last week, there is one specific issue and then a general problem. We looked last week at the specific issue in verses 1 to 4, the perversion of God's plan for marriage, where there were these mixed marriages, these men coming from the godly line of Seth, looking upon the daughters of the ungodly line of Cain, and their only reason was, oh, some beautiful women, let's take them, let's marry them. And they ended up with these mixed marriages, perverting God's purpose that when a husband and wife are joined together, there is the most incredible union known to man. How can there be such a union when in the most basic things of life, believing God, obeying God, following his word, there's division? That was the specific issue that moved God to bring the flood on the earth. And you think how completely opposite that is to modern thinking about marriage. People don't care. Oh, if you want to get married, great. You don't want to get married, great. You want to just live together and ignore what God has said about marriage, fine, you do that. You want to marry a woman? You want to marry a man? Whatever you want, it's okay. Nobody cares anymore. But God cares. God cares deeply about this matter concerning marriage. And it's the reason why he sent the flood. Now this morning we take up the general problem of mankind revealed in verses 5 to 8. And we could put it under a heading like this: the pervasive sinfulness of mankind. The pervasive sinfulness of mankind. Sin was everywhere. Sin filled the earth. There was not one human being in the world who was not a sinner in every part of his being. And so along with this perversion of marriage, the fact that sin had become so pervasive in the world, these are the reasons why God destroyed the world in the flood. Now I want you to notice from these verses 5 through 8, it's very important for the study of our text that though the problem presented here is the universal sinfulness of mankind, our attention is going to be brought back again and again to think about God himself in these verses. Just look at the verses 5 through 8. I'll read a few phrases. Verse 5, the Lord saw. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry and it grieved him to his heart. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's almost as though God is saying to us in this determined emphasis, as you struggle to understand the reason for the flood, as you're confronted with the pervasive sinfulness of mankind, don't lose your focus. Don't forget to keep your eyes fixed on God. Now that can be a problem that we struggle with today. We watch the news. We get familiar with what's happening around the world. We're informed about the moral degeneracy that has gripped our society. And our souls are often distressed as we see wicked people promoting their agenda and getting into positions of power and authority. And as we think about those things, we can forget about God. And we forget that this is his world. And we forget that he is watching and he is taking action. And we forget that he is dealing with sin right in the midst of human history. We forget that he has a saving purpose that is going to prevail. We forget that he is one day going to bring all things to an end in judgment. And so the challenge, even as we take up this subject of human sin, it's to keep our eyes fixed on God. What is he thinking? What is he saying? What is he doing? There's lots to learn about man here and about ourselves. But even greater, we have an opportunity to learn about our God and grow in our relationship with him. First of all, just before the flood, God's assessment of humanity. God's assessment of all mankind. Now you can see that our text in verse 5 begins with a very simple statement, and God saw. Here's a clear reminder that God knows everything that's going on in our world. He's not an absent God. He's not a God who has taken up some distant residence from the earth and is only faintly interested in what is going on here. As we've already seen in our studies through the book of Genesis, our God is intensely interested in all that he's made in creation. He's actively involved with the people, with the things that he has made. He's the maker of this world and everything in it. He is the lawgiver who has the right to determine the course of life for every creature. And he is our judge who assesses every action, whether it is good or evil. The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord run back and forth through the length and breadth of the entire earth. God knows everything. It's a sobering fact. God knows what I did on Friday. Everything. God knows what you said on Wednesday. He knows everything. And so this passage begins with God looking down upon man and giving his assessment. And here's his assessment. The wickedness of man is great. That's how God summed it all up. As he looked down and knew all things, the wickedness of man is great. Now, wickedness here is to be defined as everything that is the opposite of what is good. We've already seen the word used in that famous description of the tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had made his creation good. Man and woman were created to be good. Their living in the garden was only characterized by a perfect conformity to the will of God until they ate the fruit of that tree. And they rebelled against God, disobeying his clear command. And then they knew what evil was. It's to go against God. Now that's what God saw filling the earth. Humanity everywhere, whether it was from the family line of Cain or from the family line of Seth, they were all acting wickedly. They were going against God. They were doing things that he had told them not to do. Now we know that the Ten Commandments had not been spoken at this time. And yet, as the Apostle Paul will remind us in the New Testament, man from the very beginning had the law of God written on his heart. It was in his consciousness. He knew what God wanted him to do. He knew what was wrong. And what we're discovering here in God's assessment, the earth is full of wickedness, is that man everywhere was saying no to God. No to God in every area of life. We're not going to live for you. We're not going to do what you want us to do. We're not going to live for your glory. We're going to live for ourselves. They were purposely pushing God out of their lives. Now, if that general assessment wasn't bad enough, God's description goes on to point out the extensiveness of this wickedness. He says in verse 5, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And here he's describing every person in the world, every man, every woman, every young person, every child, every intention of the thoughts of their heart, only evil continually. He piles up the descriptions. Every intention, only evil continually. And this description points to the very core of man's being. As thoughts and purposes are formed in the heart of man, every one of them was evil. Every one of them continually, never ending. It wasn't that mankind or men as individuals would have one evil thought followed by a couple of good thoughts and then maybe an evil thought. No, it was always evil from beginning to end. Every thought, every purpose, every plan against God, against his will, against his revealed purposes for humanity. The world had become a very wicked place. Sin was abounding everywhere you looked. It was universal. It was extensive. Now that's what God saw. That was his assessment as he looked upon men and women and young people and children in the world. But then we come to this critical question. What did God think about this? We know that he could see it. We know that he had perfect knowledge of everything going on. But what did he think? What was his response as he saw this universal, pervasive sin in the world? Well, verse 6 gives us the very clear answer. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And that language is repeated again at the end of verse 7 when he talks about how he's going to blot out everything, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, a variety of words in our translations are used to translate the Hebrew word that has been used here. Sometimes it's the Lord was sorry, or the Lord regretted, or the Lord was grieved. All of these translations are attempting to wrestle with the Hebrew word, which would be translated very literally, the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth. If we were just going to have a clear literal translation, that's what it would be. The Lord repented that he had made man on the earth. Now that kind of language is typical of bold Old Testament language. But we have to struggle and wrestle with what does it mean. It's obviously shocking. And there are some reasons in Scripture that make us think, well, how could this be that the Lord was repenting over his creation? Well, for one thing, the word implies that God had done something wrong. When you hear of somebody repenting, you think, well, they've sinned, they've done something wrong. And we could understand that Adam and Eve needed to repent. We can understand that Cain would need to repent. Or the people of these days where sin was so pervasive that they would need to repent. But God? God need to repent? How do we understand that? A second reason, it implies that God is changeable. That's what repentance is all about. Repentance is a person going this direction and he changes to go that direction. He's going in this direction for sin and for himself, and he turns around in repentance and he goes to God. It implies change. Almost as though God said, well, I thought it was good to create man. And now it seems that that was a very bad decision. What does that say about the plans of God that the Bible tells us he's made from all eternity, even before the world created? We call it his decrees. A third problem why we would wrestle with this statement is because of clear statements of Scripture that are made about God that tell us God does not repent. For instance, we read in the book of Numbers, Moses telling the Israelites, God is not a man that he should repent. It's obvious that repentance needs to be part of our lives, because we often do things that are wrong and need to change, or we make plans and they don't follow through. We have to change our plans. But not God. He's not like us, that he should repent. He tells us himself that he is the unchangeable God. He says through the prophet Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. So we've got some pretty clear statements of Scripture about God himself. How do we put them into the mix here and understand this statement? Well, we need to remember that God is an infinite being, far beyond our ability to understand. Here are you and I this morning. We occupy a little space. The Bible tells us that God is so great in his infinite being that he fills heaven and earth, and yet it cannot contain him. That's how great God is. But all we have and what God uses to explain himself to us is finite, limited human language. And God stoops to our level, and he uses language that would be common to us in order to help us better understand him. And what God is doing here as he uses this language is he's teaching us that he is a God of emotions. You ever thought about God that way? That God is a God of emotions. Now, in a sense, that shouldn't shock us because we are people of emotions. It's part of our being, and we are people who have been made in the image of God. So that God should have emotions shouldn't shock us. The great difference, of course, between ourselves and God is that his emotions are never sinful, whereas our emotions are often sinful. God can be angry. His anger is never sinful. It's always righteous. We can't often say that about our anger. God can be jealous, but it's never the sinful kind of jealousy found in our hearts. God is jealous for the things that belong to him. God is a God of emotions. And the verses that are before us here in Genesis are a powerful expression of the emotional reaction of God to this incredible sinfulness rampant on the earth. They speak of the great sorrow that filled the heart of God as he saw what was going on. The words describe a deep anguish and inner pain that filled God as he witnessed the world that he made turned against him. The words also speak of an inner vexation, an anger, an outrage that man, who is simply a creature of the dust, should so rebel against the majesty of God. Here is a powerful reminder to us that God is not apathetic about human sin. He's not a being who cares little about what is going on in the world, as though man's rebellion were a trifle to him. Here is a God who is moved deeply, both in sorrow and anger, as he looks down upon mankind in their sinfulness and rebellion. We might think of a human illustration. A father who has raised a son. In a sense, he's given his life for that son. He's poured himself into his son. He's worked hard every day at work in order to provide for him. And he's cared for that son at every stage of life. He was there to help him learn to tie his shoes. And he took him out into the backyard to teach him how to throw a ball. He was there to work with him and go over his homework when he was struggling as he grew up. This father taught his son about the things of God. He opened the scriptures and read to him. He took him to God. This father modeled before his son what it means to be a godly man so that he could see the reality of the gospel in his father's life. He helped to pay for his education. And one day the son comes to his father and says, "Dad, I'm finished. I don't want any relationship anymore. I'm walking out of your life. I don't want your prayers. I don't want your thoughts. I don't want your love. I don't want anything. I am gone. I am out of here. Kind of like the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? The son who comes to his father one day and says, I want my inheritance and I am gone. And he goes into the far country and he lives a wicked life. What would you think of that father if he just stood there and say, okay, bye, see you later, have a nice life? Wouldn't you say, how can that man really be a father? How can he really care and love for his son and love his son if he has that kind of a response? Would you not expect that that father would go back into his house and sit down and weep bitterly at the loss of his son? Would you not expect him, in a sense, to be angry at the hours he had poured into that son's life? What for? And that he would mourn and grieve. Why should we think it would be anything less with God? When he looks down and he sees mankind, the fruit of his handiwork, mankind who have enjoyed life, every breath they've breathed, every beat of their heart has been because God has been giving them life and sustaining them. They sit down at their table every day and they eat the food that God has given to them. They go out and work with the strength that God has supplied. God has been watching over them. God has been caring for them. God has been giving them every good thing. And then they turn and they snub their nose at God. And they say, we want nothing to do with you. Be out of our lives. We're out of your lives. And you don't think that God would feel pain in his heart at the rejection of his creatures? For all the love he's showered upon them, his constant care. For man to walk away without even a thank you, to make it plain he's putting God out of his thoughts. He's not going to obey God anymore. He's going to live for himself from now on. What kind of a God would he be if that didn't bother him? If he wouldn't care less what his creation did. Dear people, our God is not frozen in timelessness as though he was some emotionless being. He's a God of holy emotion who grieves when he sees the creation he has made going away from him in rebellion. It's easy for us to talk about this generation before the flood and analyze their sinfulness and understand God's response to them. But do you know that we are no different? We're no different. It's easy for us to look at this generation before the flood and say, oh, wickedness, gross wickedness. But the Bible makes it plain that the flood did not end sin in the heart of man. And what was true in the pre-flood generation, we're going to see even in chapter 8 here, after the flood, God acknowledges that the same sinful condition continues in the heart of man. Study through the history of Israel. What's it a history of? Of people who have been blessed by God, and how do they respond? They go away from God. Come into the New Testament. The doctrine we call total depravity. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul could say in writing to the Ephesian believers that before their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is what marks every one of us. We may not have manifested our sins, just like this pre-flood generation, but sin marks us as universally and extensively as it did them. Pretty obvious when you look at yourself. Look at your bodies. God made us to have perfect bodies, but what happens? We get sick. We have colds, we have flus, we suffer illnesses, and finally we die. Sin has impacted these bodies. But even more importantly, the inner man. Sin has impacted every part of our being. Our minds, we can't think like we need to think because sin is there. Our wills, we make bad choices, sinful choices, because sin is there having its influence. Our emotions, we're selfish and self-centered. We fail to love. We get sinfully angry. We do all kinds of sinful emotional things because sin is there. It's true of every one of us. We have the same problem. And God isn't any less grieved by our sins than he was by this pre-flood generation. We might look at them and say, well, no wonder God was angry with them, or no wonder God grieved over them to see the kind of sinfulness that they were involved in. God's response to us is exactly the same. God grieves over us. God is angered by us because of the sin that fills our lives. You ever thought about that with reference to yourself? It's easy to see it with these people, but what about you? What about you? God knowing everything that you've ever done, ever said, ever thought, ever felt. God grieved and angered because of your sinfulness. Well, that's God's assessment of humanity. We've got two more points this morning, but they're going to be very brief. Secondly, God's determination to punish sin. Look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I am sorry, or excuse me, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. This is just a reiteration of God's pronounced judgment back in verse 3. There the announcement was God saying he was going to judge mankind by taking his spirit away and giving him 120 years to repent before judgment fell. Here in verse 7, God is simply stating the fact that he would blot out man from the face of the earth, and the devastation was going to be so complete that all animals, creeping things, and birds would be destroyed as well. Man had so polluted his environment that a clean sweep needed to be made. Now, we hear all about pollution today. And you know how people are on the war path about pollution. And certainly there's some concern there. Man is to be a good steward of the world that God has given to us. But there's a pollution in this world far worse than anything that comes out of a smokestack. And it's the pollution of sin in our lives that fills the earth with wickedness. As God saw that, he said, I'm going to wipe everything out. Here's a clear reminder that God must punish sin. As a creator who is righteous and holy in all of his ways, God cannot wink at sin. He cannot overlook it or ignore it. He must deal with it according to justice, a justice that is commensurate, equal with the gravity of the sin. And so as God sees the sin, the judgment is mankind must be wiped out. Now, it would be accurate to say that such an idea of judgment is lost in our society today. Even more, it is repugnant and despised. Many people living in our world, if they read the story of the flood, they would say, God is a wicked monster for acting like this and wiping people out. But the real reason for what happens here and what is happening in our world is a loss of moral consciousness. People have forgotten what holiness is. Justice for the criminal has been watered down to become a slap on the wrist. Sinners no longer sin because everyone has the right to do whatever they want to do as long as it doesn't affect me. How could such a perverted society today have any correct assessment of God's actions in the flood? The stark reality that most people are totally ignorant of is that as they sit and judge God, God is judging them. And there's coming a day of judgment where our puny little judgments and assessments about God will matter nothing, but his judgment of us is going to be all important. The only thing that will matter in that day, what does God say about you? What does God say about me? The judgment of Noah's day is to be a warning to us of that greater judgment that is coming when the Lord Jesus returns. Are you ready for that? The people of Noah's day were obviously unprepared. For that day when Noah and his family entered in the ark, God shut the door and the rains began to come and the floods began to break loose. They were unprepared for the judgment of God. Are you prepared to stand in God's judgment? Third and final thing, God's plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation. The passage concludes with exactly what we need to hear. God's determination to save Noah in verse 8. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it's paramount that we understand this expression. Noah found favor, or he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Some would have us to understand that God, as he was looking down upon the earth and making this assessment of mankind, was looking for any good people in that day. And they say, well, he found one man, he found Noah, a righteous man, and therefore Noah was acceptable to God. But that is exactly the opposite of what grace means in the Bible. Grace always means someone who deserves nothing good receiving bounties of goodness from the Lord. Though this is the first time that the word grace is used in the Bible, it's not the first time that grace has been shown in the Bible. Think about Adam and Eve. They sinned against God. What did they deserve? Well, they deserved only to be shut out of the presence of God forever and die. But what did God give them? He gave them a promise of the Redeemer, and he clothed them with skins so that they might stand in his presence. They were given grace. Even think of a man like Cain who murdered his brother. He experienced grace in that God set a mark of protection over him so that he would go be okay as he went out to wander the earth. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. God's grace is seen in Israel so many times. I've already mentioned their sinfulness. Did God just cut them off and have nothing to do with them? He kept coming back to them. He kept loving them. He kept forgiving their sins. What's grace in our lives? Is grace in our lives God looking at us and saying, "Good, I found one good person. You fit that bill? Not me." Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. We deserve hell. We deserve to burn forever. And God says, "I'm going to send my Son to live for you and to die in your place on the cross. And because of what Jesus does on the cross, I'm going to forgive you all of your sins so that one day when you die, you'll come home and be with me in heaven forever." Every Christian can say that about themselves. Do we deserve it? Not at all. That's grace. God's goodness given to those who are undeserving. We are going to discover in the following section that Noah was a righteous man. In fact, verse 9, the next book begins with that very description. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. But that is because of God's grace. The result of God's grace. That's not what God brought God's grace to Noah. Oh, he was a good man, so God will be gracious to him. That's to put verse 9 before verse 8 in the record. And any child knows you can't do that. You've got to read verse 8 first, and verse 9 comes afterwards. Noah was given grace from God. And what was the result of that? Well, he was a righteous man. He was a godly man. And God spared him. Made him to be a type of Christ in building the ark and providing a place of safety when the storm of the wrath of God came hurling against the world. If there's any goodness to be found in man, it's because of the grace of God in his life. And that's the only reason why we can escape God's coming wrath. It's if we have the grace of God. If we have the salvation that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have called upon the name of the Lord like the Bible tells us to and asked Him to save us because we know that we're terribly sinful, we will experience the grace of God in our lives. There's always a tendency to say, well, it's not going to happen today. And surely it won't happen tomorrow. Probably the people of Noah's day for 120 years were saying, oh, it's not going to happen today. But there came a day when it happened. And then it was too late. It's coming. It's coming. Christ's return, final judgment, the reality of hell, it's coming. Don't wait. Don't wait. Why not today? Why not call out to God to save you today? You'll lose nothing and you'll gain everything. You know the truth. You know what God thinks about sin. You know that there's salvation in Jesus Christ. Come today to Him. May today be the day of salvation for you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, take these words, your words, and seal them to our hearts, and do in our lives what you know we need. Our God, surely we must acknowledge how we have grieved you, how sorry you have been for making us, bringing us from our mother's womb. And yet you have not destroyed us. You have brought us under the sound of the gospel. Many here today have been saved by calling upon Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us never to forget that. And those who yet remain under your cloud of wrath, may they run today to the only remedy, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.